Welcome to Common Ground Church Rondebosch, a community based in Cape Town, South Africa, who believe that if Jesus is who he says he is, that changes everything. Our sermon podcast aims to unpack this reality, rooted in scripture and dependent on God's Spirit. Our Encountering Jesus series explores significant interactions that people had with Jesus in the New Testament. We see through these encounters just how deep his compassion is, witness his power and gentleness, and how encountering him changes lives. Please continue listening for today's message.
Okay, so the Bible reading this morning is from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 18, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." This is God's word.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that is contained in it. And we pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you would reveal who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he has achieved. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. If you are visiting with us for the first time this morning, a particularly warm welcome to you. We are in the midst of a series this term that we've entitled Encountering Jesus. During this term, we have been looking at different occasions where individuals encounter Jesus. And today, we have turned to Nicodemus and his famous encounter with Jesus. I want to look at this passage under four headings. Firstly, the intrigue of Christ. Next, an impossible requirement. Third, a paradigm shift. And finally, a costly love. Let's begin with the intrigue of Christ. A number of years ago, I was on a flight from Dubai to Mumbai. And when we landed in Mumbai, there was a man in front of me exiting the plane, plane. He was an Indian gentleman dressed in traditional clothing. And as we were going through customs and heading to collect our bags, I noticed that other people were noticing him. I just became aware that people were aware of who he was. Some were showing some deference towards him. And serendipitously, both our bags kind of arrived at the same time, and we picked our bags and we exited the airport. And as we exited the airport, the kind of doors, they kind of had automatic doors that came open. And as the doors came open, there was just like huge cheering and flash photography. There was like over 200 people that were gathered there to welcome this guy that I had absolutely no idea who he was. And I was kind of curious to find out who is this person, but then I spotted the person who had come to collect me in the distance, and I thought I'd better try and connect with them. So I kind of didn't satisfy my curiosity and I went on my way. Nicodemus didn't do what I did. Nicodemus noticed that there was a commotion around this guy called Jesus, and he decided to investigate. And it's quite interesting because Nicodemus was quite the guy. We told in verse 1 that he is a Pharisee. A Pharisee was the most committed group of the day. They were people that took their walk with God super seriously. Not only was Nicodemus a Pharisee, but we are told that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. So Nicodemus had some leadership responsibility. More than that, in verse 10, Jesus refers to him as Israel's teacher. So this is the most prominent teacher in Israel at the time. He's kind of got serious religious authority. So Nicodemus, committed, significant, Israel's teacher, not kind of dissimilar to kind of what Desmond Tutu would have been in Cape Town, hears this information about Jesus and becomes intrigued, and he decides to act upon it. Despite Nicodemus's standing and pedigree, he thinks, hey, I'm going to check this out. I'm going to check this Jesus out. This Jesus who had no kind of formal training, Jesus who wasn't a part of the establishment in any way. But nevertheless, Nicodemus was interested in this carpenter who had become teacher and quasi-healer. And so in the anonymity of night, Nicodemus goes to see Jesus. Friends, it has been 2,000 years since this meeting, but human history has not lost its interest in Jesus one bit. In fact, today in 2024, Jesus transcends the world of faith and religion and has become an icon in the world of entertainment and popular culture. Top-grossing films like The Passion of the Christ and The Da Vinci Code or The Chronicles of Narnia are based on Jesus. More recently, movies like The Jesus Revolution or the series The Chosen have been enormously popular. Jesus is box office. In the world of music, we see Selena Gomez and Justin Bieber singing about Jesus or Kanye West rapping about Jesus. In the world of fashion, Jesus t-shirts are the rage, the most famous of those being Jesus is my homeboy, and everybody from Madonna to Pamela Anderson to Ben Affleck and Brad Pitt have been seen wearing them. It would seem that not a term passes by without a major magazine running a lead article about Jesus. On television, Jesus often appears on the long-running animation hits The Simpsons and South Park. Even the cross, which represents Jesus' torturous death, has become the most famous and popular symbol in all of history. It would be fair to say that in human history, more songs have been sung to Jesus, books written about Jesus, artwork commissioned of Jesus than anyone who has ever lived. History literally hinges upon his life. Our calendars are divided into the years before and after his death. And all of this importance is given to somebody who never traveled more than 350 kilometers from his hometown, never held political office, never was married, never went to university, never wrote a book, and died homeless and broke. And yet Jesus's legacy is unprecedented. Without question, he is the most famous person who has ever lived. He is somebody worth investigating. Why is he so popular? Why is all of this interest around him? Well, these were the very questions that Nicodemus had here in John 3, and it's why he goes and seeks Jesus out. He's heard a bit about Jesus' teaching. He's got some credible evidence attesting to some miracles that Jesus has performed, and he feels compelled to investigate. And in verse 2, we read that Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." Now, friends, this is quite a statement. Israel's teacher, the most renowned teacher of the day, is saying to Jesus, this rural Galilean lay preacher, he's calling him a rabbi, he's calling him teacher, he's calling him peer. More than that, Nicodemus is acknowledging that the spiritual activity around Jesus, the miracles, could not be performed unless God were with him. And so how does Jesus respond to Nicodemus? Does he say, "Nicodemus, I can see why you're Israel's teacher, because you're working it out. You've seen that I'm a teacher. You've seen I'm a healer. I wish that other people in Israel would have the insights that you have." Does Jesus say that? No, he doesn't. Look what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." To say that Nicodemus was unprepared for what Jesus had to say is a major understatement. In a single sentence, Jesus alerts Nicodemus to the fact that he does not know the true identity of Jesus. More than that, he doesn't know how to get right with God. All the preconceived ideas that Nicodemus had about how to get right with God were wrong. You see, for Nicodemus, as a good Pharisee, he thought that the way to get right with God was by keeping the holy law, by keeping the Torah, by obeying the rules, by keeping your nose clean. And Jesus is saying all of those good works will not qualify you. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And friends, the magnitude of what Jesus is saying isn't lost on Nicodemus. He's a smart guy. He's Israel's teacher. And he realizes the implications of what Jesus is saying. So firstly, an intriguing Christ. Secondly, an impossible requirement. In case you missed it, there is an impossible requirement that Jesus is making by calling us to be born again. And Nicodemus understands this. He logs it, which is why he teases out what Jesus is saying in the hope that Jesus would row back. Notice verse 4. "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" It's like, Jesus, what are you talking about? This is crazy. There's no ways that I would be able to do this. He's giving Jesus an opportunity for him to clarify his comment, to row back and to make sense of it. But Jesus doesn't row back. Jesus doubles down. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus is left dumbfounded. He replies, "How can these things be?" Nicodemus knew that he had no involvement in his first birth, so he knows that he cannot be involved in his rebirth. He is left dumbfounded. And Nicodemus isn't the first person to be left dumbfounded by the impossibility of getting right with God. Remember a few weeks ago that Ian spoke about the encounter that a rich young ruler had with Jesus. You remember the story, right? The successful young leader runs up to Jesus and asks him, falls at Jesus' feet and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Well, you know the commands. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had a great wealth. This guy who had an exceptional moral life, who was knocking the ball out the park, he was incredibly godly, incredibly committed, comes to Jesus and says, hey, how do I get in? Jesus rolls out the commandments. He says, tick, 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 done it all. Am I good to go? Just one thing, just give everything to the poor and then come follow me. And he goes away sad. He's dumbfounded. He's sad. He's dumbfounded and sad, but the disciples are freaked out, right? The disciples are freaked out. They're freaked out because it's like going to go and get your maths result. And as you're going to go and get your maths result, you see the guy who's top of the class and he's walking back and he's mad and he's angry because he's just failed the test. And you think, man, if that dude has failed the test, I'm doomed. There's no ways I'm passing the test. This is a mess. And so the disciples are freaked out. And they ask the question in verse 26, who then can be saved? Like if this guy doesn't get in, this guy who is morally like at Olympic elite standard, if he doesn't get in, what about us? Who then can be saved? And what they want is Jesus, the good shepherd, just to cuddle in on them and say, don't worry, boys, it's okay. It's okay. Don't worry. You're in. You're qualified. You're all right. Don't freak out. But Jesus doesn't do that. The good shepherd eyeballs them and says, with man, it is impossible. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Friends, whether it's Nicodemus or the rich young ruler or the disciples, we all need to be dumbfounded. We all need to log that we are unable to save and rescue ourselves. We will make no headway in understanding who Jesus is and why he came, nor the gospel message until we log that we cannot save and rescue ourselves. Nicodemus was going around down completely the wrong path. He thought, hey, I'm an exceptional godly person. I'm Israel's teacher. I'm so committed. God seems to be doing some activity. So I'll do a little recce and I'll speak to Jesus. I'll include him. It's like, hey, Jesus, I'm doing really good stuff. I'm sure you can help me to and help me enhance doing the good stuff so that I can become even better. And Jesus says, like, you don't get it. You don't get who I am. You don't get why I come. And you don't get the fact that you will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Which leads us to point three, a paradigm shift. If we are to log what is actually going on in this passage, it requires a paradigm shift in three key areas. If we are truly to understand the gospel and who Jesus is and why he has come, we need to have a paradigm shift in three key areas. Area number one, we need to understand that the gospel is an announcement, not advice. Nicodemus was coming to Jesus in the hope that he could just kind of improve his spirituality. It would get him from, you know, 98 to 99%. It would just enhance him. But Jesus gives three big announcements. Firstly, he announces the inability to save and rescue ourselves. He says, you must be born again. Secondly, he announces his true identity. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And in referring to himself as the Son of Man, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament term from Daniel for the King of Glory. Jesus is announcing who he really is. And he's saying, Nicodemus, I'm not just a teacher. I'm not just a rabbi. I'm not just a healer. I'm more than that. I'm the true Messiah. I'm the long-awaited Messiah. I'm the God who's become flesh and dwelling among you right now. Thirdly, what he does in this passage is he announces the very way that he has come to save and rescue us. And in these announcements, we see that at the heart of Christianity is primarily a news about what God has done for us, not primarily advice about how we should live. In fact, the very word gospel means good news. Christianity is a good news salvation, not a good advice salvation. Every other religion is a good advice salvation. Do what the prophet says. Do what the guru says. Do what the wise teacher says. Not so Christianity. Christianity is an announcement about what God has already done. Friends, let's think about it. If I was here and said, hey, I've got some news to tell you, you would be preparing your heart and your mind to hear some information about events that have already taken place. If I said to you, hey guys, I've got some advice for you, you would kind of lean in and prepare your heart and mind to receive information about things that you need to do. But Christianity at its heart is good news, not good advice. Now, please don't get me wrong. There's great advice from Jesus and in the New Testament about how we ought to live. But that advice isn't the starting point, nor is it the entry point, nor is it the very foundation that we build on. The foundation and the entry point and the starting point is a good news about what God has done for us. All other religions are do, 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 do. Only Christianity is look at Jesus and look what he has done. Maybe you're visiting here this morning and you're not yet a Christ follower, and the thing that is really preventing you from crossing the line of faith is that you can't stand self-righteous, proud Christians. Can I say to you that if you have got a problem with self-righteous and proud Christians, I've got good news for you. So does God. So does God, because these people are misrepresenting the message. The message isn't become an Olympian moralist, reach an incredible level of morality, and then possibly we'll let you in. No, 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 no. Christianity at its heart is you are unable to save and rescue yourself, and your only hope for salvation is the work that Christ has done for you. It is impossible to be proud and be rescued at the same time. The Bible says that he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So firstly, the paradigm shift is Christianity is an announcement, not advice. Secondly, it is new life, not simply a second chance. It's understandable to kind of make a mistake, but I think many people think that when they think about Christianity, they think that Christianity in its essence is about Jesus giving us a second chance. Jesus kind of wipes our slate clean, he forgives our sin, and then he gives us a second chance. But Jesus makes it clear in John 3 that Christianity isn't simply a new start in life. It isn't simply a second chance. It is way better than that. It is a new life to start with. The essence of Christianity isn't God giving us another go, but actually giving us a new life. When you become a Christian, you become a new creation. It's still you, but you are completely new. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Friends, Christianity isn't simply a second chance. It is a second chance and we're all glad for a second chance, but it's more than that. It's a brand new life to start with. We are born again. John Piper writes that what happens in the new birth is not the improvement of your old human nature, but the creation of a new human nature, a nature that is really you, forgiven and cleansed, but a nature that is really new, being formed in you by the indwelling Spirit of God. And friends, we would just do well to pause here and reflect on this, that at the heart of Christianity isn't simply that our sins are forgiven, we praise God that they are, but it's more than that. Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. We become a new creation. We have a new identity. It is a completely new deal. Friends, the offer on the table here in John 3 is that Jesus isn't offering us a new religion, but he's offering us a new life. Jesus isn't calling us just to mentally agree to some facts, but he's calling us to experience God through the miracle of rebirth. And Jesus is wanting us to be united with him through faith. Friends, being in Christ is actually better than being in Noah's Ark. You remember the Old Testament account where the flood was coming and God called Noah to build an ark in order to rescue his people. And the rains came and the waters began to rise and people gapped it to the ark. And they got into the ark and the ark was amazing because the ark was able to save and rescue them. Despite days and days of rain and floods, they were in the ark, and so they were able to survive. And then the moment came where the rain stopped and the floods subsided, and they were able to leave the ark. The ark had wonderfully and miraculously saved them, but it hadn't changed them. You exited the ark exactly the same way you entered the ark. Jesus is more amazing than Noah's Ark because Jesus doesn't just save and rescue us, he also changes us. He also transforms us to become a new creation. The third paradigm shift that we need to see here is that gospel values are not the value system of the world. What do you mean, Stephen? Well, the gospel is a whole new value system that is the opposite of the current operating system in Cape Town. You say, what do you mean? Well, what's the current operating system in Cape Town? Well, the current operating system in Cape Town goes like something like this. If you want to get into anywhere important, you need to bring something of value. If you want to get into UCT, you need to get really good grades to get in. If you want to make one of our top sporting teams in the city, you better bring some special ability. If you want to get a top job, your CV needs to be incredible. If you want to get into the best neighborhoods in Cape Town, you need to bring a truckload of cash. And if you want to get into those exclusive clubs in Cape Town, and I know what some of you are thinking, what exclusive Cape Town, exclusive clubs in Cape Town, what are you talking about? My point exactly, you don't even know about it. You need to know other bright and beautiful people in order to get into these clubs. That's how it works in Cape Town, right? If you want to get in, you need to bring something of value. And that's how other religions work. If you want to get in, you better meet the standard. If you don't meet the standard, you don't get in. But the gospel is absolutely different. It is the exact opposite. It is completely upside down. It is the reversal of earthly values. Think about it. You don't become a Christian by rolling out your credentials. You don't become a Christian by showing how good you are. Rather, you only get in when you are willing to admit that you are bankrupt and that left to yourself, you could never save yourself. That you have nothing of value to bring to the table. Friends, can you see how radically different this is to the ways of the world? In the ways of the world, you only get in to the job or the university or the neighborhood or the club if you bring something of value. In Christianity, you only get in when you have no value at all to bring to the table. You only get in when you declare bankruptcy. Only then are you eligible for divine and eternal bailout? Now, at this point, some of you guys want to put up your hands and say, this is the exact reason why I don't want to become a Christian. This is the exact reason why I don't want to become a Christian. Christianity is a crutch for the weak, and I don't want to identify with those losers. And I just want to say that as a pastor, I believe that it is true to say that when people hit rock bottom in their life, they are more open to God often than at any other moment in their life. And they're more open to God not because they are emotionally or financially vulnerable, but because when we are rock bottom, we more truly see our true state before God than at any other point in our lives. When we are doing well, everything in our life kind of affirms us. Everything is a positive thing, and we can look at other people and it's like, if only they did better in their lives. You know, you like go on the plane and you turn left and they turn right, and you know, it's like, if only you worked harder, you know, you could enjoy this as well. And so because we're doing better than the vast majority of other people, we can think, hey, we're doing really great. But it is an illusion. And it's an illusion because we think that because we are performing some, that makes us acceptable to God. Friends, if you want to get a true read on how you are doing, do not compare yourself to other people. Compare yourself to God. And friends, when we compare ourselves to God, all of us come up blank. Nicodemus comes up blank. The disciples come up blank. The rich young ruler comes up blank. Stephen van Rijn comes up blank. And so do you. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are bankrupt and in need of a savior. Now, the incredible thing of this passage in John 3 is that we don't just see that salvation is received in an upside down way. We also see that our salvation is actually achieved in an upside down way, which brings us to our final point, a costly love. To help Nicodemus understand that we don't simply receive our salvation in an upside down way, but that it was achieved in an upside down way, Jesus says something of the utmost importance in verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus reminds Nicodemus, Israel's teacher, of a situation that is recorded in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. In Numbers 21, we are told that the people of God are in a really bad way. They are sick of being a nomadic people. They are sick of constantly being on the move. They're sick and tired of eating manna every day. And so they moan against God. And they moan against God's appointed leader, Moses. They reject God and they reject Moses. And the consequence of this is that God sends snakes that result in the death of many. And whenever snakes involve, most people panic, right? When there's snakes on the menu, people freak out. And the people freak out and they go to Moses and like, hey, Moses, go to God, deal with the snakes. This is freaking us out. And so Moses prays to God and God says, you are to put a snake on a pole and you are to lift that up in the wilderness so that if ever somebody gets bitten by the snake, they are to look at the snake that has been lifted up in the desert and they will be healed. And then Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as the snake needed to be put on the pole and lifted up in the wilderness in order that those who were guilty may look to it and be saved, so I, the true Messiah, am going to be nailed to a cross and lifted up so that anyone who is guilty may look to me and be saved. And friends, can you see here that we don't just receive the gospel in an upside down way, but the gospel is achieved in an upside down way? Friends, do you see the upside down nature of the kingdom? Do you see this grand reversal of all human values? Which king or president or CEO comes not with pomp and ceremony and VIP treatment, but comes to be whipped and beaten and mocked and nailed to a cross? Which ruler or king saves the world, not by his strength or military might or technological advancements, but rather by becoming weak and humbling himself to death, even death on a cross? Who does that? The answer is only Jesus. Friends, do you see that the gospel isn't simply received through the reversal of human values, but it is in fact achieved through the reversal of the world's values. And just as people misunderstood what it means to receive salvation, so they have greatly misunderstood Christ's method of achieving salvation. When Jesus is in fact nailed to a cross and lifted up, he's not applauded. People aren't going, this is incredible. Look at him. The God himself has come to die to save and rescue us. What a leader. What a Messiah. Isn't that incredible? No, no, no. What do? They mock him. As he's been nailed to the cross, as he's got a crown of thorns, they go, ha, he saves others, but he can't save himself. They kind of heard some of his teaching. They kind of had him on YouTube at a double speed. He says something. He wants to save people. He's talking about saving people. Look at this idiot. Now he's nailed to a cross naked. Saves others, the Savior, but he can't save himself. But yet in their mockery, there was divine irony because they were indeed right. Jesus couldn't both save himself and save us. He had a choice. If he saves himself by bypassing the cross, then we must be sacrificed. But in order to save us, he had to be sacrificed. He couldn't both save himself and save us. He had to have a choice. Either he saves himself and we perish, or he perishes in order that we might be saved. And Jesus chose us. Jesus, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, the true Messiah, the God has become flesh and dwelt amongst us, is the one who is nailed to a cross and dies. And why does he do this? What is motivating him? Well, John tells us in verse 16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Friends, Jesus came to die on a cross. Jesus came to be nailed to a cross. Jesus came to be our sin bearer upon the cross. Why? Out of an expression of extreme love. Listen to C.S. Lewis. "The buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the frayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the medial nerves, the repeated insipid suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms as it time after time for breath's sake hitched up." And Lewis concludes, "Herein is love. For God so loved that God himself became a sin offering for us, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." John tells us in verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." If you see Christ and you look to Christ and you believe in him and you trust in him, the word of God says you will not be condemned. But if you reject Christ and you reject his cross work, you are already condemned because you can't save yourself. You must be born again. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and we just say we stand in awe of you. Who is this King? Who is this King that comes not to benefit himself, but to sacrifice himself? Who is this one that comes to tell us that we can't save and rescue ourselves? We can't qualify ourselves, but that we must be born again. And then doing everything that is necessary for that to become true. And so, Lord, just while we're in your presence, we just want to say that we're amazed at you. We're amazed at your goodness, and we're amazed at your love. And maybe you here this morning and you're not yet a Christ follower. Can I say that the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where you can get off the treadmill of trying to qualify and justify yourself, and you can throw yourself into the arms of Jesus. And you can do that by saying three things. You can do that by saying sorry. You can do that by saying thank you. And you can do that by saying please. Sorry, Lord, sorry that I've sinned and done wrong things. Actually, sorry for the wrong reasons that I've done right things. God, I've sinned and fallen short of your glory. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for your offer of free and full forgiveness. Please, Jesus, would you forgive me? Please, Jesus, would you become the leader and shepherd of my life? Today, I commit my life to you.